Will you please turn with me once again in your copies of the Scripture to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And as we continue our study there, we'll refresh ourselves, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul introduces himself to the church in Ephesus and says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." In the next few verses that I would like to consider with you starting this morning, Paul begins to firmly establish the concept of God's predestinating work in creation, and in particular that plan of redemption and salvation, as being that aspect which, among all of the other aspects of God's work in dealing with men, stands most to the praise of his glory. And that is his electing, predestinating grace. Men are wicked and fallen creatures, deserving only of hell. Whatever bad things happen to you are still far less than what you deserve, always. And we ought to always keep that in mind. What you deserve, what I deserve, is nothing less than hell. You deserve only to be miserable. You don't deserve to be happy. That is owing to the fact that we are wicked, fallen human beings. We hear this notion being passed around all the time in our culture, in our society, that you deserve to be happy or I deserve to be happy. No, you don't. You deserve to be miserable and only miserable, not only in this life, but for the rest of eternity. And that's the truth. Look at how much evil is perpetuated on the face of this earth by this notion that you deserve, I demand to be happy. When in fact the opposite is the truth. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to press this point on us that any and all right standing with God is only because of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that we are giving what he calls here spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings with which, as Matthew Henry puts it, we cannot be made miserable, and without which we cannot but be miserable. Last week we considered the introduction to this epistle, and in the first verse of Paul reminds the Ephesians of who they are. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of this incredible standing they have with God, that they are saints and that they are faithful. And then in the second verse, he offers, if you will, a small prayer for them right in the beginning. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, even though it comes at the beginning of the epistle, nevertheless it is a benediction. It is a good saying, a trustworthy saying. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that they can enjoy. These are things they ought to enjoy. And as redeemed people, they should always be seeking to enjoy them. And so should you. No matter what happens, we really never have the right to be glum people. We never have the right to be downcast and depressed. We always ought to be reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. And it doesn't take much time at all of our reminding ourselves of this incredible standing that we have with God in Christ, the whole attitude, the atmosphere, the temperature of our heart changes. And then, having done all that, he is now intent on reminding the Ephesian church of just how it is exactly that they have become what they are and how it is possible for them to enjoy these priceless treasures of the blessings of grace and peace. And that is the connection that Paul is making in these verses. Paul is a master logician. Among everything else, a theologian cannot be a theologian apart from the careful, accurate use of logic, that he presses one thought to the next in a series of necessary inference, good and necessary inference. And that's what Paul does here in a masterful way. Everything Paul says, the words he chooses, the way in which he uses them, these words are carefully chosen in order to convey as much meaning as is possible in the shortest possible time. And the Apostle Paul, as is true of every great theologian, all the more so of Paul, who is under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, uses words in a univocal way that they can only be understood one way if you were honest with yourself. Not in an equivocal way that they could mean this or they could mean that. No, Paul uses these words in such a way as to drive home thoughts, ideas, concepts about the eternal God in such a way that we must come to the same conclusion that he comes to if we are honest, sincere, and earnest in our study of the Scriptures. And now he proceeds to tell the Ephesian church how and why it is possible to enjoy these spiritual blessings, but even more than that, that they need to, that this is a necessary part of their calling to God in Christ. I would say, in some senses, this third verse really serves as the focal point for the entire epistle. Paul is concerned that Christian people in Ephesus, and as we've considered, this letter was intended to be a circular letter, that it was just passed around throughout that whole area of Asia Minor. He wanted these Christian people in his era and in all succeeding eras to come to have an understanding of these things, a realization of who they are in Christ. This is so crucial because in our sin, we have done so much damage to ourselves. We have defiled ourselves, we've corrupted ourselves, we've perverted ourselves, and we have degraded ourselves in our humanity to such a degree and extent that if we sit there, if we camp there, if we focus on that, we are and ought to be, in truth, miserable people. But Paul doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to lift our thoughts up from there. Don't stay in this downcast condition. Yes, it's good and necessary for us to admit those things about ourselves, but he lifts us up and says, this is who you are in Christ. Paul's theme here, as is the case in all of his epistles, is the glorious gospel that you are saved in Christ by grace. This incredible plan of God that places us where we are and points us to God and the things that God has prepared for us. That no matter how much of a mess we've made of our lives on this earth, no matter how much damage we've done to ourselves and others, yet there is this place that we are headed where all this misery will be left behind, truly. Where we will enter into such a state of incredible joy that it will truly be rapturous. And we ought to often stand back and marvel at the things that God has done for us. That he has done this for us in spite of ourselves. But in truth, it's because of Christ. And even though we would wrestle hard to try and glimpse these things, we can only ever catch a small sliver. of the truth that's contained in these glorious words. And yet the Apostle Paul knows that a lack of understanding in this area is detrimental to our spiritual progress in Christ and often spells death for the people of God. How much does a lack of knowledge of spiritual things contribute to our misery in life? Isn't it always when people let go of these spiritual truths and embark in a life of sin that's when they invite all the misery that becomes attendant on their life? When, for example, we do not see things working out for our good, carrying the eternal plan of God and His infinite wisdom to its just end, when we cannot reconcile tragedies and difficulties in our lives with the plan of God, we become unhappy and miserable, and we sin. We sin because we will not allow for the fact that God is always at work in this world, and that the things that He is bringing to pass are for our good and for His glory. And instead, we meditate on our misery. And all we do is we think about how I've been wronged. This is unjust. I have been mistreated. And so then we royally screw things up and we attempt to blame it on everything and everybody else. And everybody else is the problem, and surely it's not me. And then we attempt to work things out in our own puny human perspective, and we make a bigger mess of things. And it's because we easily come to make decisions in the dark that we would never make in the light, that when we have embarked on this self-pitying path, that darkness closes over us like a cloud. It enshrouds us like a thick fog. And we make decisions in that darkness, in that cloud, in that fog, that are foolish decisions. And that is why the Apostle Paul he's trying to break through all that for the Ephesian church, for all the churches, for us. Trying to get us to contemplate these things, to rest on these things, to abide in these things. God is for us. And He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul says. Paul labors to get these Christians to embrace their heritage. This is theirs. It's yours. And he's trying to get them to embrace it. How foolish it is. Wouldn't you say, dear ones, if somebody has left an incredible inheritance and it's left there, but they'd rather live in poverty than to go and embrace it. And so how often it is with us that we live in our poverty rather than going and embracing who we are in Christ. That we are accepted by God in the Beloved, that He loves us because of Christ. What few Christians, I would venture, are ever able to really enter into their enjoyment of Christianity this side of heaven because the devil keeps us miserable. And it's all because of this lack of knowledge, not a lack of the Scriptures per se. We know the Scriptures, but it's a lack of understanding of the doctrine of the Scriptures. It's a lack of us being too busy and preoccupied with the incidentals of this life to really focus our thought in a protracted, prolonged way and meditate on these things. But as we'll see here, as we continue to study through Ephesians together, we need to come to see how all these things fit together and they together work for God's glory and for your good and my good. We need the eyes of our understanding to be open. Paul prayed for the church. How often are we told throughout the Scriptures that it is our lack of knowledge that's the reason for our demise. Didn't we just study through that in the book of Hosea? Where God, through the prophet Hosea, told the Old Testament church, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And Isaiah spoke to his countrymen in his era saying, my people go into exile for a lack of knowledge. And Ezekiel, yet in another era, told his people, speaking of the priests, they are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, to cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Why? Because previously they hadn't been. So many preceding eras of the priests of the people of God had failed to carefully, ardently, consistently teach the people to discern between good and evil, between the holy and the profane. And this is absolutely paramount in the Christian life, to be able to distinguish between good and evil, or we'll perish in our sin. America is perishing in her sin because she has lost her ability to distinguish, to discern between good and evil. And we have now ecclesiastical leaders, so many pastors and so many pulpits and so many churches who are not doing their job of teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, the true word of God, sound doctrine, teaching their people to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And so what do we expect to end up with but exactly what we have? And that is civil leaders who cannot discern and distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong. And remember that civil leaders, equally with ecclesiastical leaders, are ministers of God. And so when we have these leaders who are incapable of discerning between good and evil, what can we expect but a populace who is incapable of discerning between good and evil? Back in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. What do we see here in this passage? But that it teaches us that honor is a thing that is too much for some minds. It is too much for most minds, particularly the mind that is set on the sinful flesh. Those who possess such small minds get intoxicated with two things in particular, position and success. And these two priests, this Nadab and Abihu, were elevated to the priesthood and they became intoxicated with their position. They believed that now they could do no wrong. that everything was now to be considered a good thing that they did simply because they did it and they were now priests. And we so often see people who are given some position of authority or prominence in culture that do exactly this. They think that this position now is to serve them. It's to serve their lusts and their desires. They believe they could do no wrong, that everything they did would be given a pass because now they are above the law. The law is for everybody else. It's not for me. And so this mental intoxication obviously must have resulted in a physical intoxication because God told Moses and Aaron that you're not to drink wine, no strong drink when you go into the tabernacle. Why? So that when you're there serving God before the people, that you'll be able to discern between good and evil, holy and profane. And this mental intoxication usually results in all small-minded people of some kind of physical intoxication. It leads them down the path where their presumption gives way to some excess. And so they become incapacitated in their ability to distinguish between the holy and the profane, between good and evil. And as a writer from a previous generation says, it is not everyone who can stand a full cup or walk steadily with it. If with honor there comes not a quiet spirit, it becomes a curse rather than a blessing. And so these spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian church and all Christians everywhere that is theirs in Christ consists particularly and primarily of the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Because good and distinguishing good and doing good is what prevents us from having the wrath of God come down on us as it did on Nadab and Abihu. On the contrary, that self-confidence that's the result of the intoxication of success, of position, of authority, of fame, of fortune, it always results in our demise, ours and those who we are responsible for. These two priests, this Nadab and Abihu, in their folly, they thought that they could guide themselves in their priestly duty, that they didn't even have to consult their venerable Uncle Moses. They were such important dignitaries. They didn't need to look to a previous era, to a previous generation, to the wisdom of the gray-haired. They knew it all themselves. They thought nothing of approaching the divine presence in a perfectly new and original way, being creative. And how many times have I told you, the greatest insult you can pay a theologian is to tell him, you've come up with something new. Bad idea. We don't want to come up with something new. We want to remind you of what's old. That sacred fire that had originally come from heaven to devour the elements of the sacrifice, they thought it was nothing, that they could conjure it up of their own. That they wouldn't wait for the fire to descend from God. Such was their spirit of self-confidence, such was their intoxication, their headiness. But this innovation was very uncalled for. They come up with something new. We have an era. We belong members of an era which think that it is better to come up with something new than to rely on something that's old. That we can throw away this old thing, this thing called the Bible. That we can throw away this old thing, this thing called the Constitution. That we can do better. And they're not actually throwing it away. They're just disregarding it, not discarding it. But I would say to you, dear ones, that wherever there is any manifestation of God in the Scriptures, in history, it is never without Satan also being right there, presenting some counterfeit to it. Nadab and Abihu believed that they could produce a fire that was as good as God's, but God said, "That's strange fire. That's not okay with me." And he devoured them with the fire that fell from heaven. Ananias and Sapphira believed that hypocrisy could conduct itself as creditably as the Pentecostal devotion that was a result of the true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. To every suggestion of a year of grace, there comes the counterfeit of a year of delusion. But those who presume with their counterfeits must also accept the judgment of God that they deserve. Nadab and Abihu, despising the divine fire, competing against it with the fire of their own making, are consumed by the fire they refuse to wait for. It is clear, dear ones, throughout the Holy Scriptures, that God only accepts what He Himself has inspired. And this is the lesson that I want to present most emphatically to you this morning. This lesson, which is attached to this sad providence. We must bring back to God what He has given. That when we go to worship Him, when we praise Him and worship Him with words and thoughts that He has given us. Not in a new way, not in an innovative way. The spiritual blessings from heaven are the blessings of being taught to rightly discern between the doctrine of good and evil, between what is moral and immoral, between what is right and wrong according to God's view. We live in an era in which this is totally disregarded. From the president on down to the local level, this past week, we learned that the Cleveland Police Department has come under investigation by the Federal Department of Justice regarding the pattern of excessive use of force. And there were many incidents that were cited, and this was instigated by Eric Holder, the Attorney General of the United States. And he cites many incidents. The police chase a couple of years ago in November where some five dozen police cars engaged in a chase of a couple of suspects that took them over 20 miles, resulted in the people finally stopping and the police unloading 130-some shots into the car, killing both the people who, it turns out, were unarmed. We see this incident of this chokehold being made on this man in New York City. The incident in Ferguson. The 12-year-old boy who was playing with a gun in the park that was fatally shot. We have all these incidents, all these things that are part of our culture. It makes us very uncomfortable. What's happening? We see a total and utter breakdown. And so we understand there needs to be a reevaluation of the way we're doing business, the way we're operating. But that reevaluation is only going to work if there's repentance. Nothing else is going to be a true solution. Oh, I can just see it now. Were there abuses? Was there excessive force used in some instances? Obviously, the answer is yes, absolutely. And yet, what's going to happen now, dear ones? What's been unleashed? Look who's doing the investigating. This man who should have been prosecuting. What about the Fort Hood shooter? He never called him an Islamic terrorist. He refused to label him as that. What about the IRS scandal, where he refused to prosecute those who even implicated themselves in wrongdoing? What about the Fast and Furious debacle, where they went and bought guns and distributed them to Mexican drug cartels, which is illegal. What about the Black Panthers, the armed Black Panthers in the 2008 election in Philadelphia that prevented white voters from going in and voting? What about prosecuting them? What we see is that across the boards there is an utter breakdown in America's ability to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. America has lost its ability to make this distinction. And I can see it now. They're going to mandate that as part of a police officer's training, he's going to have to go through sensitivity training. Or some other such nonsense. Why? Because they won't repent of the original problem. And our culture is going to continue its downward spiral. Police officers will be afraid to use lethal force, even where it's carefully indicated, because they are going to be afraid that they are going to have a lawsuit placed against them. And so what's going to happen but that it's going to give every thug and hoodlum the encouragement that they can engage in any kind of criminal activity they want and expected to be protected under the law rather than prosecuted by it. And so what do we see but that all deviancy is now turned to being called good and good evil. And it starts because the ecclesiastical leaders stopped doing their job in teaching the people to distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong, between what is holy and what is profane. Now we live in a culture where the notion of calling certain behavior sinful has become laughable. And yet all men know it's true. They all know it's true. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God is to be blessed, that is, good things are to be spoken of Him and to Him. He is to be praised, and as people who have been raised from death to life, praise and thanksgiving are to be a constant part of our lives. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says, again I say rejoice. It is impossible for someone who has experienced the life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep silent. This is the peculiar characteristic of God's people, of Christians, that we sing, that we make melody to God in our hearts because we have to. And so leaving off this part of our study of Ephesians as we draw this particular study to a close, I want to leave you with this, dear ones, that number one, our blessedness is a result of being able to distinguish between right and wrong. And one of the first areas of right that I would press to your hearts this morning is our need to sing. That it is our need to rejoice in God, to give thanks to Him because of what He has done for us. If we stop doing that, we stop doing the very thing that God saved us to be, and that is a reflection of His glory. We must be people who sing of the glory of God, who speak of it regularly, frequently, and ardently. And if you don't, if you are not willing to, it is an indictment against your own soul. Look at Paul's writings. He can't keep silent. It is impossible for us to suppress the true work of God. That if He has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment, surely that Holy Spirit is going to provoke us to sing. And so, dear ones, I would ask you to use this as that means by which you take careful inventory to see, is this a mark of your life? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, as we consider these things, we consider the reality that worship is a very prominent part of good and evil. I pray that you would teach us to measure ourselves rightly. What are we worshiping? What do we freely and readily worship? What do we refuse to worship? I pray, Father, that those of us who claim to be Christians, who name the name of Christ, that we would not worship sin. That we would not think fondly of it. That we would not entertain notions of it in our hearts. But that we would seek to flee from it as from strange fire. And that very prominent, foremost in our thinking would be the need to speak true things of you, to you, and to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.